What we're going to do is we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. I started a series on the book of 2 Peter, and there are a few of you who weren't here, plus it's been a couple of weeks, so let me begin by just reviewing. I took the whole time 2 Sundays ago to introduce this book, at least introduce what I feel is the need for this book. Because I believe what we have in 2 Peter he serves up for us, as it were, a solution or a strategy for us to overcome the secularizing tendencies, the tendencies in our day and age, in our culture, that rob us of spiritual power and vitality. And the point I sought to make 2 weeks ago, when I used Alexander Solzhenitsyn's 1978 Harvard commencement address, was to highlight the overall decline in the moral and spiritual fiber of the American people. Again, right now I'm looking at America. And Solzhenitsyn observed a number of things. And again, remember, this is over 20 years ago, about 15 years ago. And he observed a number of things that I pointed out. One, a general decline in courage. Again, these are general observations. A general decline in courage. An emphasis on the pursuit of well-being. A legalistic moral base. And after our session 2 weeks ago, there were a couple who had questions of this. Let me again emphasize the meaning here. Solzhenitsyn observed that our moral structure, our ethical structure, had nothing under it. That is, there were no underwriting moral absolutes. There were no spiritual moorings for it. All our legal system our moral system was based upon was a legal system. That is, what is legally right is morally right. And what is legally wrong is morally wrong. He said this was his comment here. Was that it was certainly less than worthy of humankind. He also noted the abuse of freedom and its corresponding tilt towards evil. That is, the use of our freedom for evil purposes. He also noted the lowering of journalistic standards and then a general hastiness and superficiality about it. Now, I want to note that although there are many exceptions to this picture, it contains too much truth for us to feel comfortable. And many of those who would agree with this picture and are concerned about it do not go beyond much more than complaining. What I also want to note is that I believe with all of my heart that it is dramatically affecting the church here in America as well. That there is a loss of moral fiber. There's a loss of spiritual vitality generally. And the audience that Peter is addressing is not much different than what we are facing today. And he confronts this issue. And he confronts it straight on. And we're going to look at that this morning. What he notes, and his context is not salvation, that is, receiving salvation or becoming saved. He's speaking to Christians. And he's talking about the working out of our salvation in this world. And in that context, he says that it requires considerable effort and a great expenditure of energy and commitment on our part. He describes the Christian life as intellectually and spiritually deep and rich with knowledge. He tells us that that which is true, which is good and precious to our faith, has been mediated to us, has been given to us through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is an emphasis, a strategic emphasis, on our understanding and knowledge of our faith in this epistle. And therefore, Peter calls us to a rigorous understanding of our faith. And he exhorts us to go beyond the lower shelf to the upper shelf. And I gave the illustration 2 weeks ago of my nephew, Jonathan, when he was a little boy, climbing up on these high counters in the kitchen. because he knew all the goodies, real goodies, were up above. He'd realized that Mom had put all the things that he was able, she would allow him to get into, in the lower shelf, all the pots and pans. You go in there, pull them out. But he knew he'd gotten beyond satisfaction with those. So he climbs up this counter, and he gets up, and he's reaching up here when we come in the door, and we see these little feet, and he starts pounding and realizes he's blown it royally, and he's about to get his spanking. But even with that potential threat, he scales those counters and he gets up there because of what he wanted. And that's what Peter is telling us. We're going to have to scale some things to get at the riches that are ours. Now, what I want to do is begin by looking at chapter 1, and I want to read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, well, would you, somebody give me a few Bible? I'm going to read it out of the NIV. What I have here is the new RSV, but I want to read this because most of us are probably using the NIV. The first 11 verses of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for we received honor and glory from God the Father. Oh, excuse me, I went further than I had intended. That's because I'd looked in here. Anyway, that's good. Now, what I want to do is look at the first four verses to begin with. And really, in the first two, there's only one thing I want to draw our attention to, because the salutation that we have here is really quite a common one. But we find in verse 2, Peter raising this issue of knowledge, our knowledge. In verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, here we have the first use of knowledge. And Peter's prayer is that we would grow and receive the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ in abundance. And what is the source of that? It is in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without that knowledge, we will not have the peace that Peter is speaking of. And therefore, he goes on in verse 3, and he notes that we have the basis for these things. He says, His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Once again, we have everything that we need. For life, that is, a spiritual life here, and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this knowledge that we have of Jesus is of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Now, I want to ask a question here. What does that mean? This reference to our knowledge in Jesus Christ, it is of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Is that a simple thing? What's entailed in the knowledge of having a right and proper knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord? If we were to have that, what is it going to involve us in? Mary Beth. Okay, to turn our life over to the Lord. Okay? Dan. Okay. Stephen. Okay. Prayer. Okay. 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 Ed. Exactly. There is some cognitive substance that we must have up here. Yeah. Well, wait a minute. Carol, first. Okay. Okay. Dick.
You get an understanding of like attitudes, work, the different things, how they respond to different situations. Why they need to cooperate with how we look at people, how we respond to people.
Okay. Bob. Okay. Now, if I can tie what Ed has shared and what Bob has shared together, because I think while all the rest that you've shared is true, I think when we come to what Peter is trying to get out, it falls into these two categories. Bob spoke specifically to the issue of Savior. If we are going to have a proper knowledge of Christ as Savior, we must come to an understanding of what it is that He has saved us from. We can generalize and say sin, but what is sin? Because as we'll see in verse 4, that one of the things that this knowledge does is it helps us to escape the corruption that is in the world through evil desires or lust. What are those evil desires and lusts? Are our hearts and minds trained to perceive those things and how they impact us? Do we perceive those things in our own life, the tendency? What is it that Jesus has come to save us from? It's not hell right now that Peter's talking about. He's talking about the things of this world. He is talking about sin. And he gets into chapter 2, he's going to talk about false teaching. He's going to talk about those who seek to rob us from the hope of Christ's second coming. He's going to talk about immorality of all kinds. but also Lord and our Savior and Lord. And this is where I think Ed touches on. Lordship requires obedience. Well, what are we supposed to obey? What are we supposed to do? I remember a study I did some years ago. I went through the gospel. And this was in my own thinking. An old prof put it into my mind to do it. I went down and I wrote down, as I read through Jesus' teaching, all the imperatives, that is, every command of Jesus. For the purpose of saying, Jesus says, and teach them all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, his last word. Well, what did he command? I was in for a rude awakening. It's far more than I had ever imagined. It took some time, it took some effort, just to find out what it was that he's commanded. Then you have to take the step, as we had already shared, to say, okay, I need to embrace these things and begin to step out doing them. So it demands, yes, we need to fill our understanding, our minds concerning these things. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that means that whether you like to read or not, you've got to, you must develop the habit of reading God's Word. You get to the pearly gates, as it were, and say, well, you know, I just wasn't a very good reader. I didn't like to read. I'm sorry, God. I don't think that's going to cut it. And what Peter emphasizes is that this is our life. And without this, we will be ineffective. Now, it says that his divine power, that's his first statement here in verse 3, has given to us all of these things needed for life and godliness. And I mentioned this a little bit in a breaking of bread just a few weeks ago, but in Ephesians chapter 1, I think we have a good picture of maybe what Peter is talking about. Though this is Paul writing, it is evident by chapter 3, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, that Peter was familiar with Paul's writings, because he makes the statement that people have a tendency to misinterpret Paul. And granted, Paul, Peter says, wrote some things that are hard to understand. Peter is familiar with these. And all I'm going to do is summarize, beginning in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 18, down through verse 7 of chapter 2. What Paul is saying here in his prayer is that I want you to come to an understanding of the incomparable nature of God's power to you in Christ. Now, what was that power manifested in Christ? Well, it allowed Christ to overcome sin, to overcome death, to be raised and exalted above all principalities and powers in invisible places. He rules over them. And then in chapter 2 he says, now you though, we're dead in your trespasses and sins, and the very thing that Christ has triumphed over, you were enslaved to. You were enslaved to the basic principalities and powers of this world, and were by nature children of wrath. But, verse 4, chapter 2, but God, rich in mercy, has bestowed upon you this grace, which has enabled you, it later says, to be raised up and seated with Christ. In Christ, we have been seated above the same principalities and powers that Christ has been seated above. The very things that used to enslave us and kept us in bondage to the corruption of this world. He says, you're free from that now. The divine power is given to you, as Peter says, everything you need for life and godliness. Why? Because you're no longer subjected to those things. You're no longer enslaved to those. You are free. Your faith has made you free in regards to these things. Therefore, Peter assumes, therefore you need to be about the business of actualizing that. Now, in verse 4, he talks about promise. Through these promises, two things have been granted to us, to sum this up. One, to become participants of the divine nature, or to participate in the divine nature. And again, I would hearken your minds back to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, that just as Christ now rules above these things, we now participate in that victory. We now can walk in righteousness. We now, as Titus, and Paul says in Titus, we can say no to ungodliness and worldliness. That's where we are. That's our standing now. And it's not positional here. Paul and Peter are talking about something that's actual. It's ours. And he says, as a result, we can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires or lust. We can participate, we can escape. And in our participating, we will indeed escape. Now, if I can summarize, we have in Christ received everything needed. And yet, as Peter will now reinforce, the benefits of these things are potential within us. That is, for them to bear fruit, we must appropriate this power. Okay? We have been freed. We have been delivered. We are in a position now to embrace godliness and to move on with Christ. But Peter said, this faith is, in a sense, their potential. Everything is there, but if it's going to bear fruit, you must appropriate that power. Okay? And we see this in verse 5. He says, for this very reason then, for the very reason that now you have this position in Christ, you've received these precious and magnificent promises, for this very reason you must make every effort, it says, to support or to supply to your faith goodness, goodness knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness mutual affection, brotherly kindness, and finally love. Begins with faith and it ends in love. Faith is the first of these eight qualities or virtues that has been given to you. And the faith here is talking about our understanding and our appropriation of the teaching of Christ that has brought salvation. He says, now you must supply to this. You must add to this. And this statement here is you must make every effort. The word effort here is a very common word. Okay, in the Greek. It's used a lot. And it basically denotes the idea of the effort normally required to accomplish a task. Okay, but you add to that this idea of make every effort. And then this word where it says add to or supply really has the idea of to lavish upon or to give generously. So what you have here is this common word now takes on a sort of peculiar emphasis. It means now you must make without any restraints to put your whole effort into adding these things to your faith. And there are seven things that he talks about. Now, before we get into those things, and we'll get into those this next week probably, though I might be able to touch on a couple, I want us to jump down to verse 8 and 9 because it's in 8 and 9 that Peter tells us why this is so important. Verses 8 and 9. Let me read those. For if these things, he's talking about now these seven things that you add to your faith, if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone, verse 9, who lacks these things is nearsighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sin. What Peter is seeking to explain here is the impoverished and useless nature of a life of a Christian without these qualities. That's his point. Simple faith alone, Peter is trying to say, is not enough. You must add to this faith then these qualities. Because if you don't do, if you do these, he says, then he says, and if they're increasing, okay, the verb here has the idea of owning property, and therefore it is at your disposal. If these things are yours and are increasing, Peter says. In other words, what's he saying? If these are really yours and you can control them and use them, he's not talking about just some head knowledge here. He's talking about if you have these qualities, they're really yours, and you're appropriating them on an increasing basis. Then in contrast, he says, then you will not be rendered ineffective or unproductive or unfruitful. And the word for ineffective here really has the idea of being out of work, unemployed. And in this context, it has the idea of the sterility or the emptiness that unemployment brings. No fruit. Now, we can't just hedge on what Peter is saying here. Because what he is saying is, in other words, if these are not then yours and increasing, then you are unemployed. You are unfruitful. And it's little wonder if the Christian life doesn't hold a whole lot of excitement for you. And then he goes on even more in verse 9, and he says, for if anyone lacks these things, they are nearsighted and blind, and they are forgetful of their former purification of sin. Peter is saying, if these things aren't increasing, if these things aren't yours, if you're not able to wield these things and use them as you participate in the divine nature, as you are continually seeking to escape the corruption that is in the world. And by the way here, in 2 Peter anyway, because of his reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 2 and Noah, the time of the flood, the evil just preceding the flood, when he's speaking of corruption, he has that in mind. Of a wicked, degenerate society. Peter's saying, if you don't have these things, then you are nearsighted and you are blind. Now, the blindness idea is a pretty accessible biblically. We see this in Matthew 23 when Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides, people who think they see but really don't see. And in John chapter 9, Jesus actually tells them, they say, well, what are you saying? Are you saying that we're blind? And Jesus says, well, no. He says, because if you really were blind, then you wouldn't be held accountable. But beings as you think you see, then your judgment is sure. Because you think you see, but you really are blind. That's the idea here. This idea that we, even as Christians, in the context as Christians, that we can think we see, that we are, you know, healthy, and yet be disillusioned, deceived in the thinking our condition before Christ, and being subtly led astray by the spirit of this world, rendering our faith ineffective, unproductive, unfruitful. In fact, it really doesn't play that much of a place in your life. In fact, apart from Sunday, maybe even Sunday morning, it's really quite a boring thing. It's hard to get excited. It's hard to get engaged. And he's saying also nearsighted. And this has really seems to have the idea of one who's nearsighted blinking, you know, and as a result of blinking, you know, having a hard time focusing or really shutting one's eye. And so what Peter really possibly has in mind here of a deliberate shutting our eyes to the original revelation that we have received in Christ. And that is the former purification of our sins, which is a picture of our salvation. Now, he's not talking here about the sins that we encounter as a believer. He's really talking about those sins pre-conversion. He says, you've forgotten this new birth in Christ. You've forgotten where you were and where you've come to. To use maybe Paul's term, it's the idea that you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His blessed Son. You've forgotten that. The point here, and again, we can't head. We need to stop and seriously take stock of where we're at. That's what Peter is calling us to. And we're going to take some time to look at this list of things. And we need to be asking ourselves, are we pursuing these things? Are these things real in our lives? Are we wielding these in our Christian life? Because if we aren't, Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, I don't care what you say, you're unproductive, you're unemployed. That's why I said 2 weeks ago in the beginning of this book, I said, this is a wake-up call for us. And Peter is saying, you've got to make every effort. You've got to throw out all restraints, all inhibitions, any fears that you have. Because if you want to be fruitful, you need to be pursuing and adding to your faith. Maintenance Christianity is not going to cut it. Now, I have a couple of questions for you. We have some time left. But before I do, I want to just give you an opportunity to respond, challenge, opportunity for clarification. It is. And one of the points I think Peter is trying to say, too, is you never arrive. And I think that's the problem that we often have. We sort of become content with the level that we have attained at any point with these things. And we cope. And Peter says, once you start coasting, then we have potential problems. Right. And again, remember verses 3 and 4. Peter's already laid out, he's told them, you have all these things. And even as we go on, verses 10 and 11, he'll say, you've been established in these things. He's now saying, use them. And certainly, as we use them, God is there, Christ is there, the Spirit of God is there to continue to encourage and nurture those things within us. But in verse 5, it's very clear. You must make every effort. The emphasis at this point is on us, taking the step. And again, the picture is throwing off all restraint and sort of setting our faith to gain these things. And again, we haven't looked at these things yet. I've just sort of read them. And we'll look at these more fully next week. Great. No, in fact, it if anything, it requires it. It demands it. That's what he's saying. And I might note here, too, in response to Jim, is that at least... And this is me now, my perspective. There is nowhere you can go to get out from underneath the will of God. God's will is present wherever you go. The only way you get out from the will of God is failing, is an unwillingness to obey Him. So, maybe you have this work situation and there's problems at home. Well, these come into play. The problems at home are part of God's will in the sense that you are called, we are called, to respond rightly to those things. Whether things are going well or things are going bad, the will of God is still there. You can climb to the top of Mount Everest. You can go down to the lowest part of the ocean. God's will find you there. Because God's will is not so much a place. It's obedience. It's a submission and response to God in every circumstance of life. And these seven things, part of them, inform how we're to respond. And if we're not responding rightly then we're not producing fruit. That's why this knowledge that Peter talks about must also increase. We must increase our understanding of what it is that we are seeking to move away from. And to increase our understanding of what it is we're supposed to submit to. And that can only come by a diligent, continuous, serious reading of this word. Anything else before I pose a question here? Okay, I thought maybe one of you would even ask it. How does this idea of our effort fit with the idea of justification by faith? The notion of grace. How are we to understand this idea of working, of giving forth effort in our Christian life? Okay. Right, we have been grafted into Christ. That's part that we can use the image of Peter then. It's the participation that we have in the divine nature. I guess maybe I'll put it in a different way. How many of you have conceived of the Christian life as work? How many of you have ever thought of the Christian life as work? As an employee? I mean, you're employed in a job, as it were. I mean, that's the picture, at least, the word that Peter uses here. How many of you have thought of it in those terms? And if you have or haven't, what's your response? Do you struggle with that idea? Norm. All right. How many of you have ever felt that way? Oh, where's Dick? Go ahead.
You know, it is work in the sense of responsibility or the sense of having to go there and do it every day, days when you're doing it all for it. You know, something else. So I'm not sure that's what
Yeah. Cross, not a pillow. Okay. Ed. Right. Boy, there's one of the terms here that Peter uses is self-control. And we'll look at that next week in more more detail. That's certainly there. Steve. Right. Right. And again, that's a tension that we have to just learn to live with, in the sense that we constantly have to remind ourselves why we're doing this. For whom? Because that can creep in, but at the same time, because that is a potential threat to make it just sort of legalistic, doesn't get us out from underneath the need to pursue this with all of our heart. I mean, to give forth this concerted effort. Bob? Right. And that's where this idea of participation comes in. That our working out is our participation in the divine nature, in the life of Christ. And again, if we're to do this rightly, we must understand what it means for Him to be a Savior. And again, going beyond simply, that He has forgiven my sin. But it needs to be worked out and experienced. That's why John says, when he talks about in chapter 3, that glorious passage where he says, let's see how great the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And he talks and he unpacks that. And then in verse 3 he says, and though everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. If this is true about us, then it will be evidenced by the fact that we're constantly seeking to purify ourselves, to escape the corruption that is in the world. And if we have not a desire to do that, then our standing is suspect. That's what John is saying throughout the book. That's why he has these bold statements. Whoever in Christ, don't sin, sort of idea, which are kind of hard to understand. But what he is saying is if we are in Christ, if we receive all things pertaining to life and godliness, then we will be about the business, because that's who we are, of escaping the corruption in the world and participating in Christ. And then, again, Peter just has this nice little list of how we do that. Just laying it out. And he says, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to remind you of these things because we're good forgivers. Well, we need to close. I just noticed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we would pray that You would help us to take it seriously. We put forth hours and hours of effort to master our jobs, that we might fulfill them responsibly. And yet, Father, I'm sure I can confess for all of us that we put out very, very little often in seeking to come to an understanding of how to live before You in a right way. It demands the same kind of commitment and hours of growing in our understanding. Lord, help us. Help us help one another to pursue You as we ought, to love You as we ought, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.